Good evening. One thing that was brought up in Sunday school this morning, a question, was what were you most excited about when you found your salvation in Jesus? And for me, what came to my mind and was mentioned by a few others was the idea of peace. And I think that we sang a few songs about resting in the comfort of Jesus and the comfort of his peace. And I think that that is something that we can all take comfort in each and every day. For an opening devotion this evening, let's read from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he did not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen milder shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and in his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation, that he remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation, which he goeth to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of the reconciling of the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. With these words on our mind, let us kneel for prayer.
This evening we want to consider the topic of Christ as our scapegoat. I think most of us, probably at some point in time in our lives, may have felt that a situation developed that was maybe unfortunate, and someone felt the need to make someone responsible for it. And in making someone responsible, if they picked someone who was innocent, because maybe they couldn't defend themselves, or maybe it would sound believable to make them the culprit, so to speak, they became what we know today as the scapegoat of the situation. And so the whole term scapegoat, and even in its common analogy, really goes back to this scriptural passage that has been embedded into our culture. And so we want to learn from this passage tonight what is meant with the thought of Christ being our scapegoat. I'm sure there is much more here than what we'll be able to cover, but we want to look at a few thoughts and from this passage and then show how they are linked to the New Testament and practical applications to our lives. So this it's called a Jewish festival, was known as the Day of Atonement. In modern terminology, or you could say current terminology, you will typically hear the Jews refer to it as Yom Kippur. Or sometimes you hear people say Yom Kippur Day, but Yom Kippur I think is a little more accurate. But and you might wonder, you know, where that comes from. That's really, it's more of a transliteration from Hebrew, using a more accurate designation than just the Day of Atonement. It's in the Jewish mind, and I think it's supported here by the scripture, it's a day a day that was ordained for our atonement of sins and also for the cleansing and the purification of them. So there's two thoughts that sort of go together: making atonement or getting forgiveness of sins, but then also the cleansing and the purification from them, having sin removed from our lives. In the Old Testament, and certainly today among the Jews, it's considered the holiest day of the year. And so in the passage that's laid out here, the high priest, he's to take two goats, and he's to present these two goats before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest is to bring these animals before the Lord, and they're to cast lots between the two goats. One goat is to be a sacrifice, that is, it's going to be killed, and the other goat is to be the scapegoat. And that's the one that's going to have the sins placed on it, and then it's going to be put out into the wilderness. And if you look at verse 8, it says that when the lots are cast upon the two goats, one lot is for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now that word scapegoat comes from the Hebrew word, and I'm going to do a sort of an English transliteration and call it Azazel, rather than trying to pronounce it as maybe more accurately in Hebrew. That word doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. And so when translators get to this word, they will typically either use the word scapegoat, because the rest of the chapter talks about the scapegoat, and there's two goats, one's a sacrifice and one's a scapegoat. And so it makes sense to call it the scapegoat, because that is the actual goat that's referred to in the rest of the chapter. But the word Azazel does not necessarily, the literal meaning of that word is not the actual goat that is in front of them. In other words, the goat is representing something else. We'll just hold that and we'll come back to that. So the first goat was slaughtered for the sins of the people, and its blood was used to sprinkle the mercy seat, the altar, and the tabernacle of the congregation. And so the blood only was brought into the tabernacle and later the temple. And the idea was, the first thing that needed to take place is the holy place needed to be purified. It needed to be purified because there were sinful people that used the temple. There were sinful people that touched the surfaces. And so before we make atonement for the sins of the people, the priest needed to begin with himself and make atonement for his own sins. He, earlier in the chapter, talks about he offered a bullock for himself and for his family. He was to personally wash. He was to put on new clothes. And so as he would stand as the minister of reconciliation for the congregation or the mediator, he was first to cleanse himself, then cleanse the temple or the tabernacle. And then these goats, when they were chosen, this is sort of backing up a little bit. When the goats were chosen, according to, comes from Jewish tradition, it's not from the scripture, but the Jews, as we well know, they added their applications of the scripture, and those became traditions, and those traditions stayed with them for many years. And the Jews were very good at preserving their traditions. And one of the traditions was, as these two goats were brought before the Lord and lots were to be cast, after the lots were cast and the one was determined to be the sacrifice and the other to be the scapegoat or the Azazel, they took a scarlet cloth, and on the horns of the goat that was designated as Azazel, they would put that scarlet cloth on his horns. And the goat that was designated for the Lord or to be slain in the sacrifice had the scarlet cloth tied around its neck as a symbol of this one would die. We use this phrase, or I should say this gesture, to mean something's going to be cut off or brought to death. And that's sort of the thought that's represented there. So after the cleansing from the sacrificial goat, was slain outside the temple, and only the blood was brought in and sprinkled. The rest of it was later then taken outside the city or outside the camp, if they were still in the wilderness, and everything was burned. So now we have the live goat is, after that sacrificial goat is killed, blood is sprinkled, the live goat then is brought to the high priest, and he lays his hands on the scapegoat, and the high priest was to confess over it all the iniquities. It uses three terms here: all the iniquities, the transgressions, and the sin. Those three words are primarily the words used throughout Scripture to define all of evil or all of wickedness. They are sometimes used interchangeably, but there are slight distinctions between them. When you're speaking of iniquity, you're speaking of a wrong or an evil that's usually premeditated and often goes through generations. It's something that's very ingrained, thought about, deliberate, and ingrained. And it represents depravity or perversity. Also with that is often not only just the act of rebellion, but the spirit of rebellion. And so it's a premeditated spirit of rebellion against God that leads people into low forms of depravity. So that's iniquity. Transgressions refer to breaking a commandment, disobedience, intentionally breaking a law, or intentionally crossing a boundary. That's transgression. Sin most commonly means missing the mark of God's standards, not living up to God's standards. And so all of these are confessed over this goat. The idea is that the confession needs to be complete, and everything that's confessed needs to be transferred to this scapegoat so that there's no sin left unaccounted for. And then the high priest sends the goat away into the wilderness in care of someone. It says here in the King James, a fit person. It means like a chosen person or person that's suitable for this task. Someone who's been equipped and is the right individual to represent what this goat would represent. And so the goat is carrying all these sins that have been placed upon it. It says into the wilderness. It says to a remote place, to a place, a land not inhabited, it says in verse 22. And so then they would get to that place, and then the chosen man would release it in the wilderness with the understanding that eventually this goat is going to die. And this goat out in the wilderness is not going to be able to return to the camp. It's not going to be able to find its way back. In later Jewish history, as they like to add to the word of God, in order to make sure that the goat did not come back, they would often push it over a cliff to its death to make sure it could not return, because the return of the goat would be like saying your sins are coming back to the camp. Symbolically, this goat, the scapegoat, removes the sins from Israel. This Day of Atonement was only one day, was the only day of the year when the high priest could enter into the most holy place. In all the other festivals, the high priest never entered the most holy place. So you can see that there's tremendous significance here. The way he dressed for this occasion was, it mentions here in linen breeches or pants upon his flesh, and a linen girdle and a linen mitre. That's what was on his head for attire. And we know again from Jewish history that the high priest was all dressed in white. These linens were white clothing. And typically today, when we talk about linens, the first assumption is when you talk about linens, certainly in a medical setting, is that they're white. And why are they white? It's so that you can see at a glance if they've been stained in any way and if they need to be cleaned. And that's the thought here with the high priest, is that great care has been taken for him personally to be ready for this. And so the white was a symbol of simplicity, because he was not wearing all his priestly vestments. He was only wearing a very simple dress. I think it's a picture of humility before God, and certainly it's a picture of purity that's a result of the cleansing that would take place. And so his garments would stand in contrast to the red scarf that was put upon the goats. The red scarf was a picture of sin. The high priest, who would be the minister of reconciliation, was dressed symbolizing purity. Now I'm going to read from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, because I've said a number of things here, and I would like the scripture to give us the same indication as to what is represented by the high priest. So Zechariah 3, 1 to 5, Zechariah is having a vision, and he showed me Joshua the high priest. That's the high priest at the time of Zechariah. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So there's a picture of, in the high priestly office, there's present the angel of the Lord to bring this to fulfillment, and Satan is standing there too, trying to resist what God is about to do. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Speaking of Israel, that God had chosen to save Israel. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Remember, he's a high priest, and he's standing there in his common clothes, which are filthy garments because he was not wearing his pure clothes that he would have worn in service on the Day of Atonement. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And so there's a picture of Lord is in caps, meaning it's Jehovah, and an angel of the Lord, or a minister of the Lord, is standing there with him, and Satan is there trying to resist him. These are all the pictures of what's in the Day of Atonement. And we'll see a little more as we go on how this ties together. And so the priest had to wash his flesh in water and put on the white linens. Leviticus chapter 16, going back to there again, verse 4. He was to not merely just to wash his hands and feet as he would normally do when he ministered in the temple, but he was to bathe his whole body. Now coming back to the scapegoat again. So we have the high priest, he's solemnly laying both hands on the head of the scapegoat, and he's confessing all the iniquities and the transgressions and the sin and putting them on the head of the goat. And they're laid upon this goat, which is known as Azazel. And so, as I thought about this, why do we have a word in the Bible that's not used in any other portion of Scripture to allow Scripture to help interpret Scripture? Well, we don't have that word used anywhere else, but we have concepts that I believe link to this whole passage. The fact that there's this one word, Azazel, and it's only used in this one verse in relation to this very particular event, I think is a picture of there's one and only one way of atonement. This picture of this one word being used in this one verse. There's something significant about this verse. And there's only one word that's chosen to represent what is taking place here. And I think it gives us that picture that there's ultimately, this position can only be fulfilled by one person. We know that this day of fulfillment, day of atonement, which is repeated on a yearly basis, cannot be the full fulfillment because there's always a coming back. The goat takes the sin into the wilderness as a picture of removing the sin from the people. And the people are forgiven. But what happens? They need to repeat it again the next year. So it's a picture of, in spite of the sin being cast out, the sin comes back. And so there must be an ultimate fulfillment that's not realized in Judaism. It's not realized in the goat. It's not realized in the ritual. And so I believe this word Azazel gives a picture of something more that is yet to come. Now, the word itself has two meanings, from what we can tell from how it's used, the literal meaning of the Hebrew, and how it's used among other writings of that time, in other Jewish writings. So the one meaning is one that is sent away or cast out. And we can certainly see that in the passage here, that this goat, the scapegoat, was led out or cast out as a picture of removing the sins from the people. But this word Azazel also is a word that represents a person that's representing evil. And so the sending out of Azazel was a picture of casting out sin, and I believe, and the demonic powers that were the source of sin. Now, there's a Jewish book called the Book of Enoch, and I'm going to quote from that, and I'm not saying that we should agree with everything in this Jewish Book of Enoch, but the Bible also quotes from other books of Jewish literature that are not in the Bible. For example, it talks about Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses, and that's not in the Old Testament, but I think it comes from I didn't look this up, but if I remember correctly, the book of Jasher, I believe it is, one of the Jewish books. And so this book of Enoch is written about the world before the flood, the wickedness of the world before the flood. And so if the Jews were familiar with this book, the word Azazel would have had a meaning to them on the Day of Atonement. Now I'm going to read from this book, Enoch, chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. It says this: "Moreover, Azazel," and it's using him in giving a name to a demon. "Moreover, Azazel taught men to make swords, knives, shields, breastplates, the fabrication of mirrors, and the workmanship of bracelets and ornaments." There's two things that stand out here: warfare, violence, and cosmetics. The use of paint, the beautifying of the eyebrows, the use of stones of every valuable and select kind, and of all sorts of dyes, so that the world became altered, impiety increased, fornication multiplied, and they transgressed and corrupted all their ways. What this writer is saying is that Azazel the demon was a great influence in the world before the flood to lead men into corruption. Enoch chapter 10, I'm reading verses 6, 9, and 12. Again, the Lord said to Raphael, that's one of the angels, bind Azazel hand and foot and cast him into darkness. And opening the desert, which is in Judea, cast him in there. Notice how he's cast out into the desert or cast out into an uninhabited place. And in the great day of judgment, let him be cast into the fire. All the earth has been corrupted by the effects of the teaching of Azazel. To him, therefore, ascribe the whole crime. In other words, he's the source of the sin. One more passage from Enoch chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Then Enoch, passing on, said to Azazel, thou shalt not obtain peace. A great sentence is going forth against thee. He shall bind thee. Neither shall relief, mercy, and supplication be thine on account of the oppression which thou hast taught, and on account of every act of blasphemy, tyranny, and sin which thou hast discovered to the children of men. And so the Jews would have been familiar with this writing about this description of this demon from a pre-flood time who had corrupted mankind. And as a result of that, God was casting him out. God made him responsible for introducing sin to mankind. He would be sent forth to the uninhabitable desert. He would be sentenced and judged. He would ultimately be cast into the fire. And I believe this Jewish history helped the Jews understand this concept of casting out Azazel as a scapegoat into the wilderness. So when the name Azazel was mentioned, in their mind there would have been two concepts, that we're casting it out, and there's someone who's ultimately responsible for that. Sin is not just something we do. Sin also has a source. And in order to cast out sin, we must cast out the acts, the sin itself, and we must cast out the source of the sin. Or otherwise, it will return. Now, if we look at the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, he talks about the coming of Messiah. And so when he says this in Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about it from a Jewish mind. In their mind, there was only one day a year where all the sins of all the people were laid upon something else. And that made atonement for the whole nation and for everyone. And so when Isaiah says, the Lord hath laid on him, Messiah, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. To the Jewish mind, that would be almost stupefying that there would be a Messiah who would also be the scapegoat. That helps us understand when Isaiah opens that chapter. He goes, Lord, who hath believed our report? He's saying, what I'm going to share from the spirit of prophecy is going to be almost incomprehensible to the Jewish mind, that this Messiah who would come would also be a scapegoat. How can these two possibly go together? Now let's follow these thoughts into the New Testament and see how Jesus fulfilled the Day of Atonement. So John the Baptist introduces Jesus to the world as, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. In fact, in all of the New Testament, we don't get the picture of Jesus being referred to as a goat. He's always referred to as a lamb. But the symbolism that was applied to the goat is applied to Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. And the second phrase is, which takes away the sin of the world. Not just forgives the sin of the world, takes away the sin of the world. That is depicted in the scapegoat. Christ said that nothing will pass from the law, not one jot or one tittle, till it is all fulfilled. So he's saying, I will fulfill every aspect of the law before it is replaced. The Apostle John says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And so now there's this thought of if Christ is our scapegoat, he's never a goat, in the sense that he's never a sinner. He's never sin itself. And so whereas the goat is a depiction of sin itself, Christ is always referred to as a lamb because he's the innocent one.
And so the innocent one is the one who will take away the sin. The lamb, the innocent lamb, takes away the sin represented by the scapegoat without being sinful itself, or without him being sinful. So now we have this thought of taking sin away. And we want to remember that part of the atonement is removing, not only removing the sin and sending it forth or casting it out, but it's also casting out Azazel as the source of evil. So when the crucifixion draws near, Jesus says in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Notice he's tying what's happening to the glory of God. "Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. When he is lifted up as the sacrifice, he would also at the same time be casting out the prince of this world. The prince of this world was represented in the goat Azazel, who was to be sent forth from the camp as the source of sin. So when he is lifted up as a sacrifice for our forgiveness, as the lamb, as one who had no sin, he would also be casting out everyone who was forgiven, would have Satan cast out of their hearts. I think it's significant this point obviously was not lost on the early church. The early church used baptismal vows that are very, very similar to the ones that we use. I found that very interesting when I came across some of the vows that were used, mentioned by Tertullian. And one of the things that was said in the baptismal vows was the renouncing of Satan and all his pernicious ways. You know, we can't repent of sin without renouncing the source of sin. And so that's part of our baptismal vows. It's part of what baptism represents, that as we are forgiven of sin, we not only are renouncing our sin, but we are renouncing the source of our sin. Now let's go to Luke chapter 11, verse 22. And Jesus is describing how demons work. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, cast out of a man, he walketh through the dry places. What is that? That's the desert. The uninhabited. Seeking rest and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. What happened in Israel? Every year sin returned. Every year sin had to be atoned again. And Jesus is bringing that to their attention. You cannot cast out sin. Your rituals cannot cast out sin. Your works cannot cast out sin, because every year you go through again the Day of Atonement, and sin has to once more be cast out. And you take it out to the desert. You take the demons out to the desert in a dry place where there's no habitation, and demons do not want to be where there's no habitation. Demons always want to dwell with people. And so they come back. They come back in the form of sin. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And so this Day of Atonement is a reminder on a yearly basis that sin keeps coming back. Because even though we try to clean up our lives, if we don't fill it with anything else, the demons and sin will always return. They do not want to be left without human habitation. They remember every heart that they once inhabited. And so this picture of the goat being led into the wilderness is a picture of the devil being cast out, taken to a place with no human habitation. And that's when atonement is made. And atonement and the casting out of Satan must go together, or the atonement is not complete. But we learn from Jesus' teaching that when Satan is cast out, we must be filled with something else. When we come to Christ to experience forgiveness, we can't come to Christ for forgiveness and hold back our heart from Him. It's impossible. A half-hearted repentance never gives true forgiveness, never makes true atonement. Because what is in the heart needs to be cast out in order for Satan to be expelled, in order for us to be filled with the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19 says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of God, know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." We have many verses in the New Testament that speak of being filled with the Spirit. The only place where the devil can't come back is where it's filled up. That's why it says, don't give place to the devil. Be filled with the Spirit. We sing that song, "Fill me now. Fill me now. Jesus, come and fill me now." That's why. Our atonement is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, because He not only casts out the devil and the sin, but He fills us with the fullness of God, the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of God, that is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, all dwelling in us. Now let's look at another New Testament passage. Maybe you want to turn to this one. This is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, beginning at verse 10. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Now let's notice some of the clues in here that clearly link this passage to the Day of Atonement, to the scapegoat. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." In the Day of Atonement, they could only sprinkle the blood. They could not eat the flesh. The flesh and everything else of the animal was to be taken outside and to be burnt. "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary," blood only, "by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp," referring back to Leviticus chapter 16. "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate." And so He was crucified outside of the city. The Gospels say it was near to the city, clearly indicating that when He took His cross and He bore it and went forth to Golgotha, that it was outside the city. And then it tells us, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach." So in 13, there's a parallel being drawn that has an application to the Christian life, that we as believers in Christ are to follow the path that Christ followed. I believe that starting in verse 13, He's making a play on words that gives a new symbolism, a new meaning to the scapegoat. The city of Jerusalem is a picture of the world and a picture of religion without Christ. Christ becomes the outcast to Judaism. He becomes the outcast to Jerusalem. They wouldn't crucify him inside the city. That would have defiled their city. They wanted to eat the Passover. They didn't even want to go into the judgment hall. They didn't want to be defiled. And so, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. And so they took him outside the city because they did not want to be defiled. He was made their outcast. And so he is cast out to fulfill the law. But he also fulfilled it once and for all as the perfect atonement. They cast him outside the gate. He bore all the sin and all the reproach that they heaped upon him. But in becoming the outcast, remember their words at the crucifixion? Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! That was literally saying, take him out of here. Where would they crucify him? Outside the city. We want no part with him. So as he became that outcast, he bore all that reproach. He accepted all the sin of the world upon him. At the time in which he became the outcast, he was also casting out Satan. Now is the prince of this world judged. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. As he cast out Satan, and he made atonement for sin, he became the minister of reconciliation. With this thought in mind, let's look at this thought again. Let us go forth unto him. The thought is that we need to identify with Christ. We need to become the outcast to the world. In becoming outcasts to the world, by going to Christ, he will cast out the devil and the sin in our lives and make us the ministers of reconciliation. Christ will not forgive us without us being willing to go outside the gate and becoming the outcast to the world. Christ casts the world out of us, and we must become outcasts to the world. As Paul said, I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. The world has made me an outcast, and I have cast out the world. As we cast out the world, we make room for Jesus Christ. And he's able to fill us with his new life so that there's no place left for the devil to return. Paul develops this thought a little further, 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last. Now, the apostles had the highest authority in the church. They were the ones who were personally taught by Christ. They were the ones who were receiving the divine revelation. They were the ones who were writing the New Testament. I think that God has set us forth, the apostles, last. As it were, appointed to death, referring to the crucifixion. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. In other words, you as believers, you as Corinthians believers, you have a certain measure of respect that we don't have. Society totally casts us out, whereas you may have a certain measure of respect. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the off-scouring of all things unto this day. That word off-scouring literally means this, that when I sweep my house and gather up the dust in a dustpan and I take it outside the house and I throw it out and get rid of it, that's what off-scouring is. And Paul says we are the filth of the world. The world looks at us as someone that has no value. They look at us as the outcasts. Among the pagans, this word offscouring was used to refer to people who were considered of low class in society, had no great value. And so if a plague or a famine would come upon a city, they would look at how they could appease the gods so that the famine or the plague would be stayed. And so they would look among them and say, well, who has no value to us as a society? And the ones that have no value as a society, we will make them a sacrifice to the gods. Offscouring was the word that was used to describe those people. Among the early Christians, this word, the Greek word for offscouring, became a term of devotion. And it meant, I have given up all to be your humble servant. Paul seems to use the word in this sense. We have been cast out by the world, but we are then the means by which the world is saved. Just as they cast out Christ as an outcast, in the casting, him becoming an outcast, he became the savior of those who cast him out. Peter says it this way, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, that's being made an outcast, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So it's talking about the spirit of glory rests upon you when you are made an outcast. Now the world will speak evil of the spirit of glory, using the term spirit of glory as the spirit of God. Whenever the Spirit of God moves against sin, the world scoffs and scorns. They will not accept the morality of the Spirit of God. They will mock it. And those who represent the Spirit of God, they will become the outcasts. But if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, if you become made an outcast or a scapegoat for the name of Christ, the Spirit of glory will rest upon you. Remember the voice told Christ, the voice that spoke to Christ said, I will glorify my name in your hour of death. The Spirit of glory rested upon Christ. And so when we are evil spoken of, when we are made outcasts, the Spirit of glory is upon us. It's then that God is able to use us for his glory. We can bear the insults of the world because Christ has cast the world out of our hearts. If the world is still in our hearts, the insults of the world will hurt far worse because we want the love of the world. But if the world is cast out of us, we can bear the insults of the world. And the reproach that we bear when the world insults us is the means by which the Spirit of glory comes upon us. Let's look at how this happened to Christ. When he was on trial, he was cruelly scorned and mocked. When he, the outcast, forgave the thief on the cross as he is outside the city and he dies, the centurion looks at this and it says the centurion glorified God and said, certainly this was a righteous man. When Christ was being made the outcast, the centurion was not saying that. But when he was the outcast, when he had been cast out and he was suffering, this same man saw the glory of God resting upon Christ. Something also happens with the crowd. In Luke's gospel, it says the crowd saw all these things. And it says they smote their breasts and returned home. The crowd that was mocking and jeering, when they saw the thief forgiven, when they saw Christ die and commend his hand, his spirit into the hands of the Father, heard the confession of the centurion, they smote their breasts and realized that they were the sinners, not the one who had been made the outcast. When we become the scapegoat of reproach, if we respond with grace and forgiveness, God's glory rests upon us. If we suffer injustice with dignity, the world may reject the convicting work of the Spirit against sin, but they cannot help but admire the fortitude with which the Christian responds to reproach. When the world makes us their scapegoat, let us go forth unto him without the camp, so that the Spirit of God in his glory may rest upon us.
It's kind of interesting. I think it was last weekend I was talking to a few brothers, and we were talking about how you can't grow inside your own comfort zone. Well, outside my comfort zone right now, but I really appreciated the message and just the thought of how real it is in our lives. And I probably shouldn't say a whole lot and mess up what was laid out, but thank you. I'll just stand for prayer.